We're going to cover an interesting topic this morning as we continue our study following Jesus one step at a time through the Gospel of Luke. And we are in chapter 14 now. We're going to look at a section of Scripture that deals with the issue of humility. Now, the title of the message is The Problem with Humility. The problem with humility, quite frankly, is that it requires humility. Now, I know that sounds like a profound statement, but here's a scripture in Philippians that we're going to close the sermon with and also open the message with. This is found in Philippians, and Paul exhorts the church in Philippi. He says, do nothing out of from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that seems intuitive, like that should be a good idea, but why is that so difficult? Why is that so difficult? This scripture, or at least the application of this scripture, is honestly the key to a harmonious relationship in any number of applications. If you're married and your marriage stinks, it's because that's not there. If your marriage is good, well, that's because that's prevalent. Relationships with your siblings, relationships with your neighbors, relationships with your coworkers. It's basically, this is human interaction. And Paul's exhortation here is simply this. Listen, can you live in such a way that you view others' needs as actually more important than yours? Now, that's a rhetorical question, but the problem is the answer is not rhetorical. If we're honest, the answer to that question is, absolutely not. Now, but we know that that's not supposed to be our answer, right? So we're going to look at a section of Scripture this morning as Jesus interacts with, yet again, another group of Pharisees and another healing on another Sabbath. We're going to see the underlying reason why this is such a problem for you and honestly for me too. I'm just going to assume that it's a universal issue for Christians and non-Christians alike. And we're going to look at the root of the problem and hopefully pull that root using the gospel. So let's go to the scriptures this morning in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read the passage that we're going to cover. We'll pray and then we'll jump right in. Chapter 14, Luke records, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well, on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they would not reply to these things. Now he told them a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Heavenly Father, as we open up your scriptures, we come to you recognizing that Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2, we acknowledge in our hearts that it is right, but we also confess in our hearts that it is difficult. And Lord, as we look at this scripture this morning and Jesus' teaching and his healing, Father, as he exposes the motives and the hearts of the Pharisees. We ask that your Holy Spirit would expose us, but not expose us just to leave us feeling beat up and inadequate, which is obviously the case when we look at your perfect word. But Lord, not only expose us, but enlighten our hearts and show us, Father, the light of the gospel, that we might be transformed, that we might be renewed, that we might be changed. Lord, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. Do a work in my heart this morning. Father, where there are hurting hearts, I pray that you'd bring healing. Where there are hardened hearts, I pray, Father, you would bring a softening. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit do a work in all people here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at this. So, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Once again, this is a reoccurring theme. You have Jesus on the Sabbath facing someone who is in dire need of being healed. But where is the context of this healing that takes place? It's at a dinner party. Who's the host of the dinner party? Luke records that it's a ruler of the Pharisees. It's someone in high standing. We don't know necessarily what the motive of this party is. We don't know why Jesus was invited. There's a couple reasons. Could be a sincere invite that the guy actually wanted to host Jesus, maybe get to know him, hear a little bit about him. It could be a cultural obligation as the ruler of the synagogue and as a ruler in a Pharisees. If someone was in high standing and a traveling teacher or rabbi would come through town, it was customary, it was obligatory for them to have him as a dinner guest. Or there's a third option, and that is, this is a trap. This is a trap. Notice who else besides the Pharisees and Jesus is at the party. It says, "Behold, there was a man before whom had dropsy." Now, this is a disease by which, because the internal organs, perhaps the kidneys and the liver, are not working properly, an individual retains a great deal of fluid. It's eventually a fatal disease, certainly an uncomfortable disease, but this individual is retaining fluid, doesn't say what's part of his body, but it's just a nasty condition, and this guy has it. And here he is at the party. Why? Why? Why is he here? Is he an honored guest? I love the way how Luke records this. Look at verse 3. "And Jesus responded." To what? Where's the question? The fact that Jesus responded indicates most likely that this is a setup. Jesus responded to the situation which was created by the Pharisees. Luke, in this case, in verse 14, records that they were watching him carefully. Mark chapter 3, verse 2, records Jesus healing on a Sabbath, and it says they were watching him intently to see if he would heal on the Sabbath and catch him. In other words, they're looking to catch him in a trap. The trap has been sprung. The cheese has been placed right there on the little plate, and they're just waiting for Jesus to come along and heal on the Sabbath so they could look for an opportunity to accuse him. But he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't take the bait, at least yet. Before he does any healing, he asks a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Or not? Now, there's two ways that you could view the law in Jesus' day. You could view it through the tradition of the elders or the rabbis. Or you could just view it as an expositional, what did Moses say? Or in other words, what does the Bible say? In our day, we could do it this way. Well, what's the practice of church tradition? Or what does the Scripture say? So first of all, let's go with what is the tradition of the of first century Judaism under the rabbinical teaching. For them, they held that it was not lawful, according to the tradition of the rabbis, to heal on the Sabbath unless someone's life was in danger. If the particular illness or the particular circumstance was not life-threatening, then they were required by rabbinical tradition to wait until the sun set and the next day began, which is not the Sabbath, and then they could take care of the issue. But what does Moses say? What do the scriptures say? There is absolutely no prohibition from doing an act of kindness or mercy on the Sabbath, period. Jesus knows this, having authored the law himself, and he asked the question knowing full well what the answer is. Every good lawyer in a court of law never asks a question that they don't already know the answer to. Jesus already knows the answer to the question. He knows what the law says. It's his law. And he asked the question also knowing what their traditions say, and that there is a contradiction between the traditions and the law. So he sets them up. They set him up, and he spins the tables, and he sets them up. And now they don't know how to respond. Now they don't know how to respond. And the scriptures say that they are silent. They are silent. That question exposes that they value tradition over the law. Quick application, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. Do you value your religious upbringing and tradition more than you value what the Scripture plainly teaches? Awkward silence for effect. That's what I'm doing here. I'm asking you a question. Which is more valuable to you? You see, in the church, there are whole scads of people who have all sorts of religious tradition, and they cherish those traditions. And by the way, I'm not dissing tradition for the sake of dissing tradition. There are some traditions which are very valuable and very meaningful. However, when those traditions come in conflict with what the Scripture plainly teaches, which do you jettison? Again, I said we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there. I just want to throw that question out there. You can mull that over. So he asked the question, leaves them hanging, and it says, then he took him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. Now, if he was an invited guest, would Jesus have really sent him away? That, too, is a rhetorical question. If someone is a guest and Jesus heals him, you would think that he would say, okay, now where's your honored place as an invited guest? He's not an honored guest. He's just someone there to provoke a confrontation. And Jesus, of course, heals him and says, you can go now. Now I'm going to address the guys who set the trap. He turns to them. He says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, they will not immediately pull him out? And The first situation, I understand why there's silence. The second situation is mind-boggling that they can't even answer this. They can't even. This is a rhetorical question. It's asked knowing that the answer to that question is, of course they'll pull them out. Of course they'll pull them out. But they can't reply. They can't reply because the first question they couldn't reply because Jesus exposed the value of their tradition over the law. And the second question they can't reply to because Jesus exposed them as loveless hypocrites. So they've been shamed. They've been utterly shamed. Utterly shamed. It's kind of like, imagine if you were a Jew and you're walking down a country road and you see an individual and he's caught under his cart. And he's moaning and he's agonizing in pain. And you recognize that for you to relieve this pain, you're going to have to lift the cart, which is to do work and break the Sabbath. Break the Sabbath. So you ask the guy, is your life in danger? And the guy says, no, my legs are pinned, but I'm not going to die. You say, well, then I'll wait for you until sundown. What is that? Seriously? You would actually sit and wait and watch a person suffer for 3 or 4 hours just so that you could not break the Sabbath? Do you see the duplicity in this understanding of the law? Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Hey, if your kid falls in a well, you're going to throw the kid a rope, are you not? You're not going to wait until sundown. There's a possibility he could drown. And even if there's not a possibility he's going to drown, What rational father is not going to pull his kid out? It's ridiculous. And they know that they've been had. They know that they've been trapped. Okay, now, here's the question, though. Look at what Jesus is talking about. What's the subject matter here? This is not a trick question. What's the subject matter? Healing on the Sabbath, okay? And now he goes, let's take a look what he says next. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. Now, then he goes on and he says, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up to the higher, and you'll be honored to the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Before we get to the general lesson, which is pretty obvious, let's ask this question. Why in the world does Jesus transition from a lesson on the Sabbath to a lesson on party etiquette? Just like that. What is the possible connection here? There is a very, very important connection, and we'll get to it, but I want you to be thinking about that. As we're looking at this, be thinking in your minds. That's quite a turn. That's quite a turn. You're talking about healing on the Sabbath, and now you're talking about party etiquette. What gives? Where's the connection? Let that question just sit in the back of your mind as we look at these two parables, or two lessons from one parable about a party. The first obvious lesson, he's saying, listen, you come to a dinner party, a wedding feast. Don't take the first chair next to the bridegroom. That's reserved for a position of honor. You may think that that is for you, but if it's not, you're going to look like an utter fool. So the general teaching here is, don't assume that you are the honored person in the room. Okay, don't make that assumption. Don't make that presumption, because it could go really bad for you if you're not. Stacy and I, when we were first married here at Grace, 1989, my wife, get home, and I'm still in school, and she's working, and we don't have any kids yet. And she says, hey, the pastor's wife called, and we're going to go out for dinner with them tonight. I'm like, oh, great. So, you know, here we are, a young couple at college, still in college, and the pastor and his wife are going to take us out for dinner. So we show up to their house, and we're kind of standing around and, you know, looking all dapper and ready to go. And they're saying, the wife says, we'll be home around 8 o'clock. And then they get their coat, and they start to walk out the door, and we're kind of like, okay, we'll see ya. Have fun. We dodged a bullet. We took the seat of honor, and just as we were getting ready to sit down, recognized that, oh, that's not for us. They asked us to come babysit. We totally mistook and thought that we were the guests of honor going out for dinner. We were just the hired help to watch the kids. We didn't realize that. Now, our feelings were not hurt. We just felt really stupid, and we were glad that we didn't let on that we didn't know that we were actually there to babysit. Now, Keith Carlson was a senior pastor at the time. I never told him that story, so I'll have to send him a copy of this tape and maybe let him know. I'm not sure how the wires got crossed at all, but sometimes they do. These here are seats of honor, and you being a very humble people never sit in them. So just, that's a kudos to you. Kudos to you. That might not be the reason, but I thought I'd at least throw that out there. All right. So that's the first lesson. Let's move on to the second one. Second one. He said also to the man who'd done the inviting, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors to your Super Bowl party tonight. Small, minor application. Lest they also invite you in return to you to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So quick, obvious lesson. These are not difficult. These two word pictures are not difficult to understand the application. Jesus simply says, listen, don't choose the seat of honor. Somebody more honored than you might take that and you'll look stupid. Instead, be humble and then you'll be exalted. And on the flip side, if you're the one with all of the party favors and you're the one being the host, invite people who can't repay you. Invite people that will not be able to reciprocate, and then you will be blessed, repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's pretty straightforward stuff. But back to the question that I asked you to just keep in the back of your mind. Why does Jesus go from something as serious as the condition of the heart of a Pharisee who would rather watch a man suffer than have his suffering alleviated just so he could keep the Sabbath tradition? Why does he go from that to party etiquette? It doesn't seem to be a connection. There is a tremendous connection. There is a tremendous connection, and that is this. The Pharisees' view of the Sabbath reveals a systemic heart problem that shows itself in how they interact socially. The way that they interact in a party is directly connected to how they view the purpose for which the Sabbath was given. The way that we interact socially with one another in the context of marriage, in the context of a family unit, in the context of a neighborhood, in the context of a workplace, in the context of a school, in the context of any possible conceivable way that human beings can interact, the way that we interact with one another and treat one another is directly correlated to how we view the gospel and how we view our relationship with God, exactly in the same way that the Pharisees were. Okay, how? Okay, the Pharisees. Let me back this up a little bit before I throw this slide up here. The Pharisees, how did they view the Sabbath? For them, the Sabbath was a proving ground by which they could earn merit and show themselves to be justified before God. Let me put that in layman's terms. They viewed the Sabbath day as something. It was an opportunity that they could prove their worth to God. They could jump through all the minutiae, all of the hoops, and demonstrate themselves to be righteous people, thereby earning merit before God by keeping all of the traditions of that accumulated around the Sabbath. Now, here's the question. What is God's purpose for the Sabbath? What's God's purpose for the Sabbath? Because he clearly gave it. He clearly gave it to man. Jesus says in Mark that the Sabbath was not made, or rather, God did not make man for the Sabbath, but rather he made man the Sabbath for man. In other words, God gave man the Sabbath for his benefit. The purpose of the Sabbath is to provide one day in seven for man to come away from his work and rest. To come away from his work and rest and be recharged and rejuvenated by connecting in fellowship vertically with God and horizontally with one another. It is completely given to man for his benefit. The Pharisees took that and took that Sabbath as a means by which they could do all sorts of things, or rather cease from doing all sorts of things, so they could earn merit and have kind of like merit badges before God, Sabbath badges, all sorts of things that they had done to prove themselves to be worthy. Now, let's take the Sabbath. God's purpose for the Sabbath is for man's rest and his benefit. Pharisees' purpose for the Sabbath, an opportunity to earn merit. Got it? Now let's take a party. God like parties? Yes, there will be one in heaven. The wedding feast, which he alludes to here in the parable. We're all guests of that. Okay? So what's God's purpose for a party? God's purpose for a party is for the people that are hosting the party to shower blessing and grace upon those who are there. The purpose for those attending the party is to receive blessing and grace from the host and to have fellowship with one another and to come away from their work. There's a connection between the party and the Sabbath. You see that? There's a connection there. There's a similarity. There's a parallel. So God's purpose is to provide a place of rest, fellowship, a place of fun, relaxation, celebration. That's what it is. What's the purpose for the Pharisee? Go back to the dinner party and the two analogies that Jesus gives. Why does the person choose the seat of honor? Because he believes he has merited the seat of honor. It's all about merit. It's all about merit. The Pharisees view a party as an opportunity to display their merit as individuals. They take the seat of honor in the synagogue to display to the community their merit as followers of the one true God. Do you see that connection? It's all about displaying merit. Back in high school, I didn't do this, believe it or not. Some of you are like, oh, Brooks, you did too. I didn't. But there were individuals who did, wrestlers, who would wear their letter jackets and they would have all of their medals on the letter jacket. Now, some of you high school kids are probably wore your letter jacket and you're like, oh, good Lord, I brought that. I hope he doesn't see that. They would wear all their medals, and then they would put safety pins on the sleeves to indicate how many pins they had. Why? In case someone's diaper came loose in the high school? No. What's the purpose? To display their meritorious achievements so everyone can look at them and say, look at the achievements that they have made. Okay, so that's very common. That's very common. Now, I use a high school illustration, but we have our own ways of doing that. It's really, really common. So that's the purpose of the seat of honor. But if you're the person doing the inviting, how does the Pharisee view the party? They view the party as an opportunity to gain merit in the community from those who have the ability to esteem honor upon them. That's why they invite the crowd that can repay them, because they want the favor returned at a later time when they can go to the party and display their merit. And having invited them to the party, that gives them, or gives their invitees, the guests, a sense of obligation that, well, they've paid me, now I have to pay them back. And it's all a system of granting one another honor in the eyes of men. Does that make sense? Okay? If it doesn't, then I failed as a teacher, and I'm going to move on to my next point anyway. Here's the deal. We do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. When we are in a group or with another human being, we expect to be honored. And when we honor or bless someone else, we do so with the expectation that we will be honored in return. True or false? True. Why? Because even though we profess to be a gospel-driven people as Christians, we are honestly more likely and more often than not driven by merit. We're driven by merit. What have I done? What have they done? I will scratch your back if you have scratched mine, and vice versa. So let's answer this question. Are we like the Pharisees? Are we like the Pharisees? Well, let's go with this. Are you upset when you're not granted the seat of honor? Okay? Let's just do a little word picture here just for fun, since no one's sitting in the seats of honor. I'll bring two of them up here. We'll bring two seats of honor up to the stage. Now, I'll set the seat of honor by the guitar and the seat not so honoring away from the guitar. If you're a husband and you're sitting here in the seat of honor, which honestly you deserve as the husband, and your wife says, no, that's not where you sit here. How does that make you feel? Or wives, you're sitting in the seat of honor, I just totally trashed my microphone here, you're sitting in the seat of honor and your husband says, get up, that's not where you sit. How do you feel? That's a rhetorical question, is it not? You know how you feel. You're mad. You're very, very angered. It is very, very common in human relationships to not grant someone honor. We do it all the time, and we feel dishonored, disrespected, unloved. So how do you feel when that happens? How do you feel when that happens? Well, the results are hurt, anger, resentment, and bitterness. Those are the emotions that we feel. You start out by being hurt. That hurt then shifts into anger. The anger starts to smolder. You start to resent your spouse, your boss, your coworker, your sibling, your roommate, your teacher. And then that resentment, it smolders and it goes to seed and it becomes bitterness. Now, I'm going to anticipate an objection. I'm going to anticipate an objection. The objection is somewhat valid, kind of. The objection is this. Brooks, the Bible says that my spouse, my child, my neighbor, whomever, the Bible says they are to grant me honor. Does it not? Yes, it does. It does. You're absolutely correct. On what basis? On what basis does the Bible tell you, husbands, to grant your wives honor? On what basis, husbands, or wives, does the Bible tell you to grant your husbands respect? What's the basis? Is it your merit? What's the answer to that question? No, it's not your merit. But that's why we get angered, is it not? We are angered precisely because we think that we are owed the seat of honor, which we are not given. And when we are not given the seat of honor, it honks us off. In whatever the application, it honks us off. It really upsets us. But if we didn't think we deserved it, it's not quite as upsetting. Still might hurt, but our response is different. Our response is altogether different. We know that this is true, and the reason it's true is because we feel that we are owed merit from our spouse, from our boss. It's funny because sometimes this has literally happened. I know individuals who were angry in the workplace, really honked off because they were overlooked in a promotion. Overlooked in a promotion. You talk to them and say, well, you know, why are you upset? I deserve that promotion. And you ask him a really practical question. Did you actually want the job? No, that's not the point. Well, what is the point? The point is that I was not offered it. I was not offered the seat of honor. I didn't really want to sit there, but the point is that I was slighted in being overlooked. That's never happened to you, though, right? Well, yeah. That's right. Nobody sits in the seat of honor at Grace. So we know that this is really a rhetorical message just for those. It's how you apply this in the outside world. So you can understand how the world thinks. Now we know that this is how we think. We know that this is how we think. So that's in terms of when we're not seated the grant of a seat of honor. How do we act? Do we ever withhold honor to those who cannot or will not reciprocate? So let's look at this situation. Jesus gives us a situation where don't invite people to your party whom are rich and you know are going to be able to pay you back because that exposes your motive. The reason you're doing it is because you expect something in return. Instead, invite the lame, invite the blind, invite the poor. In other words, invite people you know have no hope or possibility of returning the favor or granting you honor. So, here's the question. Do you withhold honor to those whom can't or won't reciprocate? Have you ever been in a circumstance, in a relationship with someone, where you know what the Scripture says, show them honor, show them respect, show them love, and you're mulling that command over, and in your heart and in your mind, you're wrestling, and here's the wrestling match. But I know they're not going to do the same. Or I know they are going to take from me and they are never going to give back. Has anybody ever thought that? One person. I'll just turn right now and I will preach to the back of the room, towards the back, to the one person that's connecting right now. Now, I know that that is not the case. I know that there's more than one person here who has a difficult time doing what they know God wants them to do in loving someone they fear is not going to return the favor. Why does that bother people? Why do we find that so difficult? I'll tell you why. Here's the statement. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why isn't it fair? Because if I do that, they should do it in return. I'm not saying this Bible doesn't teach that a spouse ought to love, a wife ought to respect, a husband ought to honor, a child ought to honor his parents. I'm not saying that it does. You're right. But what's the basis of that command? On the basis of the fact that it is owed them based upon their merit? No, it's entirely different. It's something entirely different. We do withhold honor to those who can't repay us or won't repay us because they've not blessed me. Or we don't think that they will bless me. They're just going to take and they're not going to give back. Even go so far as to, in a husband-wife relationship or in a workplace relationship, it becomes a political situation. In terms of like, you throw out conditions. I will do X if you do Y. You see that in the marriage. You see that in the office. You see that in politics. I will honor you. Well, here's one. I'll just step on a bunch of toes just for fun. Conjugal rights. 1 Corinthians. Don't withhold the giving of your bodies for one another, husbands and wives. It is not uncommon for that to be a bargaining chip in any given marital relationship. I'm not feeling loved, therefore I will withhold. If you give me some love, I'll give you some love. In other words, if you let me sit in the seat of honor, well then tomorrow I'll let you sit in the seat of honor. So it's based upon service and merit. Ooh, gosh, I got to be careful. I got to be careful because of the implications of what it's called when you pay something for that. So I'll just let you figure that out, okay? That's not called a marriage. That's not called a marriage at all. All right, we'll move on, lest I get myself into more trouble than I'm bargaining for here. You see, here's the deal. We profess to be a gospel-driven people, but in reality, we're driven by merit. The reality is that merit is behind the wheel. Not always, but often. Would you concede that? That's true of my life. I guarantee you, whenever I'm pouting in my relationship with my wife, that's why. I promise you. I don't need to go to a counselor. I just need to look in the mirror and ask yourself, Brooks, why are you pouting right now? Because I deserve what I want. I'm not getting it, whatever that is. And I can put that in every given circumstance. Put it in a work relationship circumstance, an interaction with friends, siblings, parents. It doesn't matter. We often profess to be gospel-driven people, but often merit is the thing that's really behind the wheel. Okay, so what's the solution? Back to the scripture that I said we'd end with. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Again, we looked at that, and the question was, yes, but how? But how? Have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You possess this if you want it. Who, though, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, here's the solution. The solution to overcoming a meritus-based relationship horizontally with other people is to embrace a grace-based relationship vertically. You have to live in the light of grace. That's the problem with the Pharisees. Vertically, everything was done in order to connect with God based upon the merit that they could achieve. So that played itself out horizontally. Now, I know intellectually that at Grace Community Church, we preach the gospel and we, quote unquote, live according to the gospel, at least in theory. However, we have a tendency to slip back into the meritus relationship mode. We do this. The only way that we can extend grace horizontally is to receive it and live in it daily vertically. This is absolutely crucial. So you have to break the cycle of merit, and the only way that you can do that is living and breathing and eating and feeding and just relishing in the gospel that is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. You see, you have to look to Him who is the author and perfecter of your faith, keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. You have to focus on the gospel all the time. You say, well, that's not practical. Neither is humility. Have you noticed a time when humility is really practical? No, it isn't. But it's commanded. The only way you can do it is to fix your eyes on Christ. You see, Jesus threw a party. He threw a party, and he didn't sit at the seat of honor. Do you know what he did? He got up from the seat of honor, and he put a towel on. And then he got on his knees, and he washed the grubby feet of all the 12 guys who were at his party where he was the guest of honor. That's not the seat of honor. Being on your knees scrubbing dirty, stinky feet is not an honoring position. And look at his guests. Who did he invite? The upper crust of society? The people in power? No, fishermen and tax collectors. Common people. Could they repay him? No, they couldn't repay him. How did they repay him? 11 of them ran away. As the guests of honor who washed their feet, how did they repay him? When he needed them, they ran away. And one of them didn't just run away, he snuck away. And when he came back, he kissed him in order to signify him as the man that the one that the Pharisees were to arrest and bring before Pilate. He intentionally chose an individual who would be responsible for his betrayal to sit in the seat of honor at his party for him. Knowing not one of those men would reciprocate. And then on Calvary, he did not take the place of honor. He took the place of dishonor. The one place in the universe which is not befitting of a king worthy of honor is a cross. And yet, he took that in my stead, in your stead. That is the seat intended for you and me, and he took it and said, no. You don't sit there. I sit there. Do you understand that when you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, that becomes the impetus for gracious living horizontally? If you don't, you won't. You can't. It's too hard. It's too hard. But when you receive that grace and that becomes what drives you, that becomes what fuels you, you're able to love people who aren't necessarily going to love you back. You're able to respect people and show honor to people who are not probably going to honor you. And when they slight you, you're not bent out of shape because you realize in the same way Christ suffered, you too will be called to suffer. And that just furthers to sweeten the aroma of Christ. I'm not saying that being a Christian, it makes you a masochist. It just gives purpose to suffering, even when that suffering has to do with relational components. So the question is, 11 of those disciples, they came back. They came back and they received that grace and they received the gospel. And consequently, they were able to extend grace. The question is, what will you do as we close? As we close in prayer this morning, what will you do? The praise team is going to come forward. Those of you on the response team, could you just identify yourselves? Each week at Grace, stand up so they can actually see you. Each week at Grace, when we close the service, if you need to respond in some way, you need to receive Christ, you're not sure how to do that, you want to pray with someone, you have a special need, you have something you want prayed for, or you want to know, how do I get involved in biblical community? How do I get involved in Grace? After the last song is sang and Nathan closes us in prayer, please seek these people out or myself, and we want to help you get connected. The reason we want to help you get connected is so that you are a part of the party. Not the party at Grace Community Church, but the part of what God is doing in the body of Christ here in this community. So we want you to give you that opportunity. So let's close in prayer, then we will worship together and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that, Lord, you did not... You granted us the seat of honor by taking the seat of humility and the seat of humiliation on the cross. Lord, that is rightfully our place, but that is the place that you took. And Lord, as we receive your grace, help us to grant grace to our spouses, to our siblings, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, and even to our enemies, Lord, that they might see you as a merciful God and worship you as Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.